We began last week looking at Stephen, one of the first deacons, and how he had been debating the members of his synagogue regarding Jesus being the Messiah. And debate with them was something they were not able to overcome his wisdom. And so they took it a step further and detained him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's where we left off last week, with Stephen seated just like Peter and John and the others before him, seated in that half-moon semicircle of 72 of the best and brightest that Judaism had to offer at the time, including the high priests and all the officials. And he's been accused of blaspheming God, blasphemy, which carries the death sentence. And he's been accused of speaking against Moses and speaking against the law, speaking against the word of God. So these are pretty serious charges. He's in Jerusalem in front of the Sanhedrin, accused of blaspheming God, accused of denigrating Moses, the law, and the temple. It's a top five list there of worst things you could do in Jerusalem, and he's been accused of it. It's always interesting, for me at least, maybe not everybody, but for me at least, it's always interesting to preach a sermon about what is essentially a sermon. You know, that's the task today. 53 verses, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, Stephen gives what essentially is a sermon about God, about God's grace, about God's dealings with his people Israel, about their rebellion. We're going to get a history, a 53-verse history of the people of Israel, and we're going to watch them resist God's grace. We're going to watch them do the very thing they've accused Stephen of, blaspheme God's glory, blaspheme his name. Now, I believe that one of the reasons that Luke probably includes this sermon in its entirety, there's many possibilities, but one reason, just like we heard read for us just a moment ago from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, everything that happened to God's people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, everything that they went through, everything that God did among them, their responses to him, Paul tells us that that was written down as an example and a warning for us. We are members of the New Covenant today, but we are to learn from the example that they left behind, both good and bad, of how to respond to God's dealings. So as we hear first and then examine a little bit Stephen's sermon, I want you to look closely, listen closely, and we'll see if we can't find some of the warnings that God has left for us in this account of how his old covenant people largely rejected his grace. Now, this is a long passage. I'm going to beg your indulgence, but I think it's important that I read the whole thing to you. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you're welcome to, or you can just kind of close your eyes and let my voice wash over you. All right, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Yikes. He had me there for a while. Then at the end, that's an application right there. That gets the point across. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what you have just heard makes sense. It sounds familiar to you. You recognize the names, the stories. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you've just been given a very succinct summary of about 2,085 years of biblical history with a little bit of biblical theology thrown in there for good measure, and you didn't even know it. That's good. That's good stuff. But obviously, that 53-verse summary only gave you the high points. There is so much more in the first two-thirds of your Bible for you to dig into and to learn than Stephen was able to summarize there. I would encourage you that as you begin the process of reading the Scriptures more in 2020 than you did in 2019, because that is, of course, the goal of every believer, is to spend more time in God's Word this year than we did last year, more time tomorrow than we did today. But as you do that in 2020, spend some time in the Old Testament stories, in the Old Testament accounts. Ask God to open your eyes to things that you can learn about yourself and about Him through how He dealt with these people. But back to our text for this morning. So Stephen is accused, charged of speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law, against the customs that Moses handed down. He's accused of this because he is preaching the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's preaching that one greater than the temple is here now in the person of Jesus Christ. His sermon points out several things. I'm not going to go through and break it down point by point. That's why I made you, had you sit and listen to the sermon so you could get an idea. I just want to pull out a few themes that I think come through here pretty clearly that I believe Stephen was trying to use to address this Sanhedrin, these religious leaders who, by the way, knew this story by heart. There's nothing new. These guys weren't going, oh, that's interesting. So now tell me more about this Joseph guy. I mean, none of that's happening. These guys know this story. They're probably sitting there rolling their eyes. Like, okay, come on. Yeah, we know that. That's not what, we didn't ask you to give us a lesson on our history. We asked you to defend yourself against charges of blasphemy. But the way Stephen told the story, I see some things get pulled out of here that I think are important to notice. The first thing that I see here, overwhelming through this text, is the amazingly patient and overflowing grace of God for humans. When you take the time to study the Old Testament, you will, I'm sure, ask the question, as I have many times studying through it, why didn't he just smoke them all? Why doesn't he just wipe them out? These people, all the benefits, the blessings, and this is kind of what Stephen is trying to show here, that the history of their people, the history of the Jewish people, is not one of, oh God, we love you, we'll do whatever you say, we'll follow you, we'll follow the leaders you put in place. No. The picture is their rebellion. But the first point that's drawn out here is how patient and overflowing with grace our God is. Stephen makes it clear how all of this was God. It wasn't like Abraham was a good guy who one day was like, you know, there's probably a God I should be serving. God, are you up there? If you're up there, I'd like to serve you. Abram at the time, then his name was changed to Abraham. Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan who lived in a culture filled with idol-worshipping pagans. There was nothing in Abraham. There was nothing about his character. There was nothing about his personality. God didn't look down and say, now there's a guy I can work with. God simply looked down to Abraham and said, guess what? I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you something because I want to do it. And I'm going to do it for the glory of my name, God says. There is nothing in him that made him worthy, that gave him any favor for God to make this covenant with him. It was all God. It was all God's sovereign grace in Abraham's life. And in 7 verse 4, Stephen makes it clear that it was God who moved Abram into the place where they all now live, into the land of Israel. And he made it was entirely by God's grace that God made this great nation out of Abraham. When you read the story of Abraham, he was disobedient time and time again, but God still, in his grace, made this great nation that he had promised. Then Stephen goes on to talk about Joseph. And many of you are probably familiar with Joseph and his story. And you can see the way Stephen tells the story, how he's trying to demonstrate that God's hand, that God's control, that God's providence, that God's sovereignty is still on Joseph's life in spite of all of the wickedness of his brothers and everything he had to endure in order to accomplish God's plan and purpose in his life. And we see, did Joseph cause a famine? No, God brought the famine. So we see God using this famine in a way to get Jacob, Joseph's father Jacob, and all of the descendants back to Egypt where Joseph could then care for their needs. All part of God's sovereign plan and his grace to see how he protected. This is the nation, remember. This is the nation that becomes Israel. It's Joseph who's stuck in Egypt. It's Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. An entire nation about to starve to death when God sovereignly brings them into Egypt to be saved by the brother that they rejected. And he protected them for 400 years in that same nation of Egypt after the Pharaoh that liked them died and the bad ones started coming along. But then Stephen tells us that when the time began to approach for God to fulfill that promise to Abraham, God sovereignly, on his own, nobody's applying for the job, but God once again on his own raises up Moses. Only baby in the Bible called beautiful, by the way. But Stephen says, Moses was born, so God's going to raise up a leader, and he has this leader, this future leader, he has him be born at the same time that the Pharaoh is ordering that all the babies born be killed. Sometimes when you read through the story of the Old Testament, you're going to ask questions about why does God pick this particular time or that particular time? Especially because it looks like everything is going bad. Like, okay, I need to raise up a leader now. Well, you probably should have thought of that before they started killing all the babies. But I was reading in John Calvin's commentary on Acts, and John Calvin says, God does what he does in the timing when things look most desperate because that time is most fit for God to work in because there is no hope or counsel to be looked for in man's hands. So this nation is on the edge of extinction when God raises up a leader. Pharaoh's daughter, you know the story, saves baby Moses when he's put into the river, raises him as her own son. He gets all the education, all the learning of the Egyptians. He becomes a very powerful man. He's intelligent, and it sounds like he also has some pretty strong military accomplishments as well, being a stepson of Pharaoh. But what happens? In spite of all this learning and power that he has, the people reject Moses when he first tries to help him, right? They reject him, and so he runs away because he's killed an Egyptian to try to declare himself the new leader of the people of Israel, and they don't want him. So he runs to the desert for 40 years. He's in the desert for 40 years, being a shepherd, which was good training for what he was going to have to come back and do. And then we get the story of the burning bush. Again, God sovereignly. Moses didn't keep going back, little skirmishes. Is my reputation any better in Egypt? He went back when God sent him back. And God sent him back this time through this burning bush, told him to go back. And Stephen makes the point in his sermon that the same Moses who they first rejected, God sends to deliver the nation. However, in spite of God's sovereign, abundant, merciful, patient grace, Israel rebelled against Moses, even in the wilderness after he had led them out of Egypt. The text tells us they turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They wanted what they had there. They asked Aaron to build them a calf, make a gold calf for them, a gold image, a god that they can see. They want to worship a god that they can see. That's the second thing that comes out. Israel's history, and it's not just Israel. I don't want to pick on them alone. It could have been any nation, any group of people. Our dealings with God, all of us, demonstrates that we are stubborn, that we are rebellious, and that we want to do things our way. That we're never satisfied, we're never content with the blessing that God brings us, but it's always in the human heart, it's always a, what have you done for me lately? It's always a, well, what's next? Yeah, that manna was nice. Yeah, that quail was nice. We need something else. How about a cheeseburger? How about something different? We're getting bored with all this food you're giving us. But this is what Stephen is trying to demonstrate. Review with me for a second here. There is a repeated pattern in his account of the Old Testament people of God. There's this repeated pattern of the nation, of the people as a whole, rejecting whomever God sends to them to deliver them. And just in his highlight, just in the highlights that he gives us in those 53 verses, Joseph's brothers reject Joseph at first. They don't want him. He tells them, God's called me, he's going to make me great. They're like, yeah, how's this for great? They beat him up and they sell him into slavery. Yet later, he is their savior from death by starvation because of what God has now enabled him to do in Israel. Then when Israel is in Egypt, as slaves in Egypt, they first reject Moses, but later it's that very same man, Moses, who God raises up for them to actually get them out of Egypt. And Stephen jumps down and he wants to make them see that they are exactly the same. When he tells them that their fathers, whenever God would send a prophet, they would kill the prophet. Even up to the prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah, they murdered them too. And he said, then Stephen says to them in that slashing ending, and you even killed the righteous one when God sent him. You're worse than your fathers. They killed all the prophets. You actually killed the Messiah, Stephen tells them. They had rejected the very one that God sent as their Messiah and Savior. And here's why. Stephen tells us, he shows here, I think he's making a good point here that I'll try to draw out for you if I can. The Jews in that day were fiercely loyal to that geography, to that land, to that temple, to that place. They thought that the land itself was the most important thing, the land and the temple. They believed that the temple was the only way. That was the only way that they can worship God, was by having that temple. And you'll remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She's like, well, that's our problem. We say we should worship God on this mountain, and you Jews say that we have to worship him at the temple. And what did Jesus say? Well, it's the temple. No, he said, it isn't about a place. Worship isn't about a location. It's about a person. It was about him. This is what he was trying to see, and this is what they could not see. Their eyes were so consumed with that temple that they couldn't see the actual temple of God, the Messiah, whom God had sent for God to dwell, Emmanuel, God with us. They thought the temple was that, when it was Christ all along. So throughout this message, he just repeatedly shows them how God revealed himself to people, not in a holy spot, but every place God met with his people became holy. They were so consumed with a place, like God couldn't talk to them unless they were in that temple in Jerusalem. And he points out, look at our history. When he talked to Abraham, we were nowhere near Jerusalem. It was in a pagan land and God talked to him. How about Moses? When God talked to Moses, it was out in a Gentile wilderness in a bush that was on fire. We don't need a place for God to talk to us. We need a realization of who he is. And Abraham didn't even get a foot of ground, he said, in this land. Stephen talks about the temple and the tabernacle, but he doesn't spend much time on it. And it's not because he despises the temple. Again, it's because he's trying to get them to get past this mindset that they had towards the temple. They were convinced, they were boasting in the temple. It was their mindset that the temple gave them and them alone special access to God. That's why they could not tolerate the preaching of the gospel that was offering access to God through the man Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the gospel, that everyone, everywhere has direct access to God through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. They refused that. That didn't make any sense to them because to them, the temple was the only way to access God. And that's why they got so infuriated. That's why they were so angry. Everything they believed was being torn down by the preaching of the gospel. The Jews in Jeremiah's day had done the same thing. God said to them, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are saved'?" God's like, "What's wrong with you? It doesn't work that way." They thought that the temple gave them special privileges with God, and it didn't matter how corrupt they were, how hypocritical they were. Stephen is indicting them with their own behavior. Their hearts were wicked and far from God, and it didn't matter that they had the temple. There's so much more that we could say about Stephen and this message and what he shows. But I think it's important to focus a little bit on some application for us today as well. Those are the themes. God's sovereign, abundant, merciful, patient grace to rebellious sinners like us. That's the message. That's the message. The application is, as we heard this morning, we need to make sure that we don't respond to God's grace in the same way that they did. And as critical as I am of God's old covenant people, as I read through the Old Testament, when I'm honest with myself, I see the same patterns. I see the same patterns of abusing God's grace. I see the same patterns of the potential for an outward religious expression without a heart that says, "God is most important." We should be amazed at God's grace and his mercy towards rebellious sinners like us. Are you this morning astounded by God's grace in your life? Or is it just kind of he saved me. I was pretty young, hadn't done a whole lot of terrible things. But it was still nice of him to save me. It's no wonder that our witness to the life-changing power of the gospel is so weak today, because we are no longer amazed by that grace in our own hearts. We're no longer shocked at what it cost Christ to redeem us. And so it's not that big of a deal for us to tell others, because we look at them and like, they're pretty good too. Our understanding of grace should drive us to take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel of grace to everyone. It doesn't matter how dead set they may seem to be against the gospel. I mean, think about it. This is the third time in 7 chapters that the gospel has been preached to the Sanhedrin. The men who were responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ, the men who were responsible for a sham trial, for made-up witnesses, the men who were responsible for handing Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, God has given them at least 3 more gospel presentations in their own chambers. 3 more opportunities to repent and believe. Don't tell me that God is not patient. Don't tell me that he's not gracious. Don't tell me that he's not willing to forgive. Three times now, Peter and John, Peter and the other apostles, and Stephen have presented them with the gospel message, calling on them to repent and believe. And you know, as well as I do, every one of us here this morning that has experienced God's salvation, you know, like Abraham, that it was not because of anything in us. It's safe to say that it was in spite of anything in us. All that was in us was sin, wickedness, rebellion, hatred. There was nothing in us that God looked at and saw, yeah, that makes it worth it. I'll save that guy. He's really a pretty good guy deep down. There's nothing in us. It's all grace, and it's all God's grace. The other thing that I learned from this by means of application is that I really need to pray that God would guard my heart against being one who presumes on grace. When you begin presuming on grace, well, you know, Jesus died for my sins. This isn't that big of a sin. And I'm sure there's plenty of grace left over to cover it. That kind of an attitude begins to develop in us a hardening towards the dangers of sin. And we could end up falling into a pattern of sin. Israel's history demonstrates that time and time again. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, so what shall we say? Should we keep on sinning so that grace might increase? What's he say? Absolutely not. May it never be. Forget it. We have died to sin. How can we live anymore in it? Jude 4 warns us that ungodly people who turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin end up denying the Lord Jesus who bought them. Titus 2, 11 and 12, Paul tells us that instead of causing us to presume on grace and to sin more, grace actually teaches us something. What does it teach us? Grace teaches us, instructs us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this age. So we need to pray, not only that God will guard our hearts against a presumption of his grace so that we take sin lightly, but we also need to pray, probably more importantly for many of us, we need to pray that he would protect us from developing this outward show of worship, this outward show of religion, and instead give us hearts that are near to him so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't ever forget it. Israel was God's chosen nation. They had everything. They had his promises. They had the pattern of worship given to them by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. They had the tabernacle and later the temple where God did amazing demonstrations of his glory and his power. God had driven out all the pagan nations and given them the land. They had received the law. But in spite of all those privileges, all of those blessings, their hearts were far from God. So that when God sent them prophets to graciously call them back to repentance, instead of repenting, they killed the messengers. And finally, when God sent them his very own son, they murdered him too. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, as painful as it is this morning, is, are we really different? Are we confident that we're different than them? We have tremendous spiritual privileges in this country today. We live in a nation that was founded upon biblical principles. We have a history in this nation of great spiritual freedom and opportunity. We have the Bible today in our language in multiple translations. We have the freedom to worship this morning without persecution. You can hear the Bible taught multiple times each week in this building alone. We have an embarrassment of biblical and theological resources available to us today. We have access. Do you realize this? We have access to thousands and thousands of volumes of books and articles and videos and Bibles that we can carry around on the phones we put in our pockets. When Stephen learned what he learned, he didn't have a scroll in his home to read at night. He went to the synagogue and was taught and memorized everything. If I have a question, blip, 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 there's the answer. So I have this phone or this iPad with this. This is a theological library, a chance for me to grow in grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what do? I text my friends on it. I post pictures of me eating burritos. That's what I do with the stuff, the resources that God has given me. How am I any different? How is it any different when we take and don't use these resources that God has given us? Our hearts get hard. I'd rather play games crushing candy and popping pandas than taking 5 minutes, 10 minutes to read something from God's word that might actually do something for me and encourage me in some way. It's so easy to fall into the trap of going through the outward motions of our faith, but not in reality walking with the living God. This building is not his house, but this is a building that we have committed and dedicated to worshiping him and proclaiming him from. There's nothing special about here and hearing from God's word, but this is the place that we've chosen to do it. And this is why going into 2020, it's so important that if you have not yet made this commitment to be a student of the word of God, if you've not committed to reading and studying God's word for yourself, the hypocrites in the Sanhedrin that day whom Stephen confronted were ignoring the parts of the Bible that they didn't like or the parts of the Bible that they couldn't quite wrap their minds around. And so they changed God's word to suit their own ideas. And it goes on today. How committed are you to knowing and learning the word of God? It was interesting. I've got a graphic that I found. I know Pastor Carl encourages you and encourages all of us to read through the Bible. And there's plenty of tools to do that. There's the one-year Bible that breaks it down for you. But, you know, a couple of nerds I know put together this thing. You can actually read through the Bible in a year just by sitting down and reading 9 minutes a day. An hour per week. And you can read your way through the English Bible in less than a year. Now, I know you're busy. I get it. I'm busy too. 9 minutes. And don't get me wrong, I don't care if you can come up to me at the end of the year and you've checked off every box and you're 1 year Bible and you're like, I did it. What did you learn? Nothing. But I did it. Please understand that it's not our goal to say, we don't report to the denomination and say, well, we had 75 people read through the Bible last year, so. That's not how we measure spiritual growth. We want you to be transformed by the Word of God. By what you read. We don't read for information, we read for transformation, but let me let you in on a little secret. If you don't read it, it won't transform you. Okay? Sure, you can read it and not be transformed, but you can't be transformed until you are saturated in it. And that's all that God is asking. Commit yourself to learning about him through his word, through prayer, through services, through worship, through praise, through the body of Christ and the community that we have one another. This is what he's calling on us to do. So Stephen leaves the Sanhedrin with a clear message. He's not the one blaspheming God. He's not the one rejecting Moses in the temple. It's his accusers that are doing that. The Sanhedrin themselves have, by rejecting God's Messiah, have tossed everything else out the window. They can repent and turn to Christ, Stephen says, and find the life-giving Spirit, or they will perish in their sins. That's the choice that we have this morning as well. We can submit ourselves to the lordship, the kingship, the sovereignty of God, and receive his mercy and grace, or we can continue to do things our own way and live with the results of this life on our own and spend eternity separated from God. We should ask God's Spirit this morning to use his word to show us, to shine a light on, to illuminate any evidence in us of these formal outward religions of coldness, of deadness, and replace it. Ask him to replace it with a truth-exalting passion for the glory of God in our lives and in the world around us. Maybe we need this morning, maybe you need, maybe I need in our hearts to repent this morning of our sin and turn to God in His grace. Let's pray. Jesus, what a thought this morning. I can't even talk about your grace without being overwhelmed by what you have done and by how I didn't deserve it. I pray that as we heard this lesson this morning from a deacon 2,000 years ago, as he shared with a group of people who hated your son, but declared boldly your sovereign grace, the rebelliousness of humanity, and our need to repent. I just pray that that message sinks into our hearts today. And that there was some peace, some element from the word of God this morning that your spirit is able to impress on each individual heart today so that nobody leaves without being changed by the word. May you use it and the ineffectiveness of the preacher to communicate the truth that our brothers and sisters here need to hear this morning. I pray this for your glory. Amen.